right, we're here. We're going to get to it. The most important of all of the presentations tonight, entitled Surviving the Final Crises. You did pick up your notes, didn't you, in your Bible as you came in? Because as usual, we're going to be getting into the Word of God. And I think all of us know that the Bible predicts a worldwide crisis just before the coming of Jesus. And tonight we're concerned about how we can survive that final crisis. And let me say from the very beginning that the Bible makes it absolutely clear that there is only one possible way that we are going to survive, and that is through a personal living relationship with Jesus. Unless we have the right connections, my friend, we simply are not going to make it. And so I want to focus in on that relationship. I know we've been talking about this all through the series, but specifically tonight, I want to focus in on it. And I want to begin with a series of questions that will help us to get to the very heart of the whole matter. And the first question I want you to consider is the question, number one, on what basis does God accept us? On what basis does God accept me, accept you? Number two, how good does a person need to be before God will accept them? You know, how many problems, how many difficulties do you have to work out before you're good enough? And then last of all, can anyone become good enough for God to accept? And you know, our salvation is directly dependent upon how we answer those questions. And I'm so grateful tonight that the Bible does give us some clear answers on this whole issue. And you're going to find that as we get into our study tonight, that the study's going to break down. The first part is going to be the bad news. So we get into some bad news. And the bad news helps us to be prepared to appreciate the good news of our study tonight. But we need to discover something that is true of all of us. It's described here in Isaiah 64 and verse 6, where it says, "But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses," boy, that's a word, isn't it? Righteousnesses are like filthy rags. Righteousnesses. Of course, as we remember in the context of our series of meetings, beginning there, 4 weeks ago in the Garden of Eden, we know that we've been infected by this knowledge of evil. And of course, we are unrighteous as a result of it. And then let me take you to Romans 3, the New Testament, page 120. 120, Romans 3, and we're going to begin with verse 10, and then we're going to drop down to verse 23. As Paul addresses this issue in his letter to the church in Rome, Romans 10, and beginning with verse 10, where he says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one." Now, I've already shared with you, my dad was, you know, he just had all these little sayings that he was constantly, it seemed like constantly, laying on us kids. And remember, I share with you one, and I've come to really believe that it's true. When you're into risky behavior, it only has to go wrong once. Only once. And there's a lot of truth to that, right? And the other one that I remember his repeating quite often is that there's always an exception to the rule. And you know, as you look at the statement from the Bible, there is an exception. And there's only one exception, by the way. And that exception would be whom? Jesus. There's only one who has ever walked upon this earth that has been free from the taint of sin. Not even by a thought did Jesus ever sin. Who of us can confess that? That's not true of any of us, because we've all sinned. And then we drop on down to verse 23, where he adds, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And so, my friend, we have to understand our need. We have to understand our spiritual condition, that we have been deeply affected by sin. This knowledge of evil has infected us, and we see the symptoms of it. You see the symptoms of it in our lives. And then we move on to Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, where the Bible says, "For the wages of sin is death." So we've all sinned, and now we come to this text that says that the wages of sin is death. My friend, we're all, that's the wages of sin. That is the outcome, the natural outcome of sin is death. It always leads to death. And again, as we've already studied in the context of prophecy, God is going to make an end of sin. And by, you know, just by the fact that there are going to be some who do not embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ, there are going to be those that will die in the end time. Because in the final analysis, there is no place for sin and rebellion in the universe that God has created. God is going to deal with the problem of sin. And then I take you on to Jeremiah 13, verse 23, as we consider looking at the bad news of our subject tonight, where it says, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then you also can do good who are accustomed to do evil." So what is the point that he's getting at? Can the Ethiopian change the color of their skin? Well, you probably know, you can see it in the illustration here, an Ethiopian has very dark skin. I spent one night in Ethiopia on my way to, where was it? Was it Rwanda? Yeah, probably Rwanda back in 2006. So got a little taste. It was 2006. Got a little taste of Ethiopia. So what's the point here? Can the Ethiopian change the color of their skin? Well, the obvious answer is of course not, because an Ethiopian by nature has dark skin. And the leopard is spots. In the same way, the leopard by nature has spots. And what is the spiritual application? We are sinners. We have been tainted, deeply affected by sin. And we cannot change what we are by nature. My friend, if we could change what we are by nature, all we'd have to do is have some self-improvement classes, you know, and, you know, just try a little bit harder and try this methodology and the rest of it. It does, you know, it's surface. It's all surface at the very best. Because again, what sin has done to us, what we have become because of sin, we cannot change what we are. And then I want to take you on to Matthew 5, the New Testament, page 3. Matthew 5 and verse 20. And the context, you may remember, the context is the Sermon on the Mount as Jesus is laying down the principles of his kingdom. And of course, we remember this all took place there by the Sea of Galilee. And by the thousands, they had come to Jesus and they were listening intently to him as he was sharing again the principles of his kingdom. And then in the middle of his discourse, he makes this statement that must have shook some of them. Because in Matthew 5, verse 20, it's recorded, Jesus said, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, just remember, it was just the common folk that were gathered primarily there on that occasion. You know, surely there were others, other classes. Surely the Pharisees, they were always tracking Jesus, weren't they? They were always tracking Jesus. But by and large, they were just common folk. Is there such a thing as just common folk? That's all of us, isn't it? We're just all common. And can you imagine what they must have thought to themselves? I mean, the Pharisees, they knew the Pharisees. They were rigid moralists. They were meticulous in their pursuit of purity, and yet Jesus made this statement that their righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. That had to be kind of discouraging, you know? And it gets to the question, how good does one have to get to be accepted? Look at Romans 9, the New Testament, page 125. 125, Romans 9, beginning with verse 31, and we will discover as we come to this passage of Scripture, there was a problem in Jesus' day among his peoples related to the plan of salvation. And this whole thing of legalism and the rest of it was all wrapped up in it. And so Paul speaks of it here, right here, Romans 9, and beginning with verse 31, where he says, "But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness," they believed in the Ten Commandments, and they pursued it. This law that bore witness to the righteousness that God demanded, it says of them, did not arrive at that law. In other words, they came up short in fulfilling the righteous demands of the commandments. And then verse 32, he asks, why? And the answer ought to be of interest to us, because he says, because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. So take a good look at this passage of Scripture. Was Paul faulting them for pursuing the law? Was that the problem? No. I mean, that was not the problem. It was how they were seeking to fulfill it. And how were they seeking to fulfill it? Through their own works. God said it, we're going to do it. Again, the problem is a spiritual problem. We can't do something that is contrary to our nature. We just can't do it. And I tell you, many have tried. It is the fundamental problem. So it wasn't the problem with the law. It was the problem of how they were pursuing it. And how ought we to be pursuing the law to fulfill it? What's the key word here? It's the word faith. It is through faith in Jesus that we fulfill the righteous demands of the law. And we've been through that before, haven't we? We certainly have. And then I take you to Matthew 23 and verses 27 and 28. As Jesus is coming down to the end of his ministry. And again, those scribes and the Pharisees had hardened their hearts in unbelief. They were not going to accept him. They rejected him. And Jesus did not leave them unwarned of the consequences of where this was all leading. And in love, he really was trying to reach their hardened hearts. He was trying to awaken them from this fatal deception that they were in. And so he said, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Can you imagine how the scribes and Pharisees felt when they heard Jesus say that? They were offended that Jesus would call them hypocrites. And he was doing it publicly, if you look at the context. And again, he was doing this in love. He was trying to get their attention. He goes on to say, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy. And notice the term lawlessness. For all that they claim to be, it was very pretentious, really, when it came down to it. Yet Jesus said they were lawless at heart. They were hypocrites. Whitewashed tombs. They appeared righteous. But on the inside, the truth. And Jesus could see their hearts. He could see the truth of the whole matter. I was pastoring up in the north central part of the state of Washington, in the Okanagan country. And I invited an evangelist to come in, Dick Renfro. Did you ever know Dick Renfro? And so I invited Dick and Rose Renfro to come in. She played a beautiful organ. Dick was an interesting preacher. And actually had been my pastor when I was a child and had baptized me. So anyway, it was really neat to be able to work with him in ministry. And I remember during that series of meetings, we had a couple that was attending. She already was a committed Christian, but Alvin, and this is not really a picture of him, but Alvin had never made a profession of being a Christian. And yet they were in their retirement years and he was coming, and they had sold off their orchard business and they had moved into town. Now, Oroville, this is Oroville, Washington, 4 miles from the Canadian border. A community back then, about 1,500, and I discovered they've grown to about 1,800 now, many years later. And I remember one Sunday afternoon, we're out visiting, stopped by to visit with Alvin and his wife, and they graciously invited us into the living room, and we had this wonderful conversation as we were visiting and interacting together. And in the course of our conversation, we were, of course, talking about the meetings and talking about spiritual things, talking about what it meant to be a Christian. I will never forget what Alvin said to me. He said that he felt that he was good as any Christian he had ever met. And probably from a human standpoint, maybe that would be true. He was one of the kindest gentlemen I've really known. Just really kind heart. And he went on to say that he was a good man. Surely the Lord would accept him. Now, we were talking about, really, acceptance of Jesus as his Savior. And that was his response. Now, he wasn't going through all the pretentiousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. But nevertheless, he was relying on basically the same fundamental thing that they were relying on. He was relying on how good he thought he was. And my friend, that's a fateful error for us in any way to depend on who we are. It's all dependent again on who he is. And I know I'm going to slip right into the good news of the whole thing. But let me take you on as we continue our Bible study to Matthew 15, the New Testament, page 13. Page 13, Matthew 15 and verse 19. It is a fatal flaw to feel that somehow we will be good enough, we will be deserving, and thus God will open up the gates to the kingdom and we will make our entry. It's just not going to happen that way. Because Jesus really gets to the whole matter. He really focuses in on it as we come to Matthew 15 and verse 19, where he says, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, slanders." My friend, you see, it is a heart problem. And when we're talking about the heart, of course, we're not talking about literally the heart that's pumping and providing blood throughout the body. When we talk about the heart, we're talking about the core of an individual. You know, the character, the personality of the individual. And my friend, the problem is, again, we have been affected by evil. It is a heart problem. In effect, it really requires a heart transplant, is what it, a new heart. That's what's been promised us. Did you know that? A new heart. And I know, again, I just keep slipping into the good news here as we talk about this. And that's why in Proverbs 23, verse 26, the Lord says, "Give me your heart, my son. Give me your heart." And so, my friend, this is an essential step. If we're going to survive the final crises, it's going to be because of the relationship. It's not going to be because of us. It's not going to be because of anything that we can do of ourselves. It's because we've entered into this relationship. And at some point in the process, we have given up ourselves. We've given ourselves. We've given to Him our hearts. And that costs us something. Particularly those of us who like to feel that we're in control. We don't want to yield anything. You know that human tendency that some of us particularly have a problem with? We don't want to yield anything. But my friend, we have to yield it all. That's what is required. And then let me take you on to Romans 3, the New Testament, page 121. Romans 3 and looking at verse 28. As we continue on, and remember what Jesus said, our righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And as we come to Romans 3 and verse 28, we find further, again, Paul is speaking here. He says, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." And justified, to be justified, you know, it's basically saying, you know, what, being saved. He's maintaining that an individual is saved or justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Now, are some of you finding this a little bit interesting that we are looking at these texts when we've been talking about keeping the commandments, the Sabbath among the other commandments that we've been talking about? Is there some kind of conflict between what we're studying tonight and what we have studied in the past about keeping the commandments? My friend, there is really no conflict. Not if we really understand the basis of salvation and the basis of our relationship with God. And that nobody's going to make their entrance into the kingdom of heaven because they made themselves good enough that, you know, they just measured up by their good works. They kept the commandments. Well, the Pharisees thought that they kept the commandments, and Jesus said that was not good enough. It was not good enough. And my friend, it is not a question of what we can do. It is a question of what He has done and is doing for us. That's the question. And so we must come, not by our works, through our works. We must come to Him by faith. We must come as we are in the nakedness of our soul. It's our utter need, our helpless conditions that commends ourselves to Him. And yet there are those who believe that somehow they must change their bad habits, start doing what is right before they can come. And my friend, that is unbiblical. It is one of Satan's deceptions. Because if he can get us thinking that we've got to change certain things in our lives before we can come to the Master, to the Savior, then he knows he's got an advantage over us because we will never reach the point that we're where we're in effect good enough now to come. That's a fatal error. And that was the error of the scribes and the Pharisees. They thought that they were through their good works. They were making themselves good enough that God would accept them. And my friend, this can be so even subconscious in our thinking. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast." And you can find this all through the Bible. It's a gift. It's by grace that we're saved through faith. It's a gift of God. And it's not based on anything that we can do. Take a look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, the New Testament page 122, Romans 5 and verse 8, one of my favorite passages of Scripture right here, where it says, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Now, take a hold of that. God commends His love. God demonstrated, the word is demonstrated, His own love toward us. And how did He demonstrate it? At the cross of Calvary, in the death of Jesus, in the sacrifice of Jesus, was the outpouring of divine love for the fallen race. And my friend, since Jesus died for us while we were yet sinners, it means that as sinners, we must come to Christ. As I was talking about last night, as we were looking at the book Steps of Christ, we've got to take off those masks, that pretentiousness that we can be so guilty of. And we must again come just as we are. And again, since Jesus died for us while we were sinners, it is as sinners that we must come to Jesus. It's a wonderful thing. And then I want to take you to Luke 15. That's the New Testament, page 60, Luke 15 and verses 1 and 2. I love Luke 15. We have the parables of the lost coin, the lost sheep, the prodigal son are all here in Luke 15. And this is how it all begins, according to Luke. Luke 15 began with verse 1. It says, "Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him." Now, mention specifically the tax collectors or publicans, because they were hated by the Jews. They represented that Roman yoke that they just were so restive and just longed to be free of. And we've already talked about the Jewish revolt of 66 AD. I mean, you know, they were trying to break free of it, and they hated these tax collectors. And here they were, the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to him. They're getting up really close to him. They were interested in listening to Jesus. There was just something about the way that he talked, the way that he interacted with them, the words that he said that appealed to their hearts. That's why they were there. And in verse 2 it says, "Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" They were horrified that Jesus had anything to do with this lower class of people. But you know, that gives me so much hope and encouragement. If Jesus welcomed and invited the sinners and the tax collectors, then there's room for me as well, and room for you. I was holding a series of meetings years ago. I could tell you where. And I have had a couple of young women who were attending. They had a history with that church, but had fallen away and had been out in the world and had lived a particular, you know, they had lived an immoral life. And but they were coming. They were coming. And regularly, nightly they were coming. And two or three weeks into that series of meetings, there was a board meeting. I didn't know there was going to be a more board meeting. I don't, you know, I'm usually not a part of any of that. Don't concern myself about that. But there was a board meeting in which they were talking about the meetings. Of course, they would be talking a little bit about the meetings. And they were taking note of these two young ladies that were attending the meetings. And out of that board meeting, I was given instructions that they were not to be baptized. I mean, we hadn't even come close to that point. We were not close at that point. And I have to tell you honestly, that really kind of distressed me. I thought to myself, don't they see any hope in these young women? And in fact, I called up my superior on the phone, Ben Liebelt, and I said, Ben, this is what's happened. And I said, you know, in all my years of ministry, I've never had a church tell me who I should seek to bring to Jesus and who I shouldn't. And I don't know what he counseled me, but I've got a little independent spirit in me. And so I, you know, and one of them continued on. Made a genuine recommitment of her life to Jesus, and she was baptized. The other just kind of fell out of the process. That happens. We all have a choice in it. But woe to us when we are so self-righteous that we just don't see the potentiality in other people, and when we are so sometimes judgmental. You know, when I was baptized, I'll tell you, because I was this mischievous kid, I just know there were those in the church that were saying, what in the world are you doing, Pastor, baptizing that kid? You know? So I know what God can do in a person's life. It's not just theoretical. And not only do I know what God's done in my life, I've seen what He's been doing in the lives of others through some 30 years of ministry. Let us never underestimate what God can do in another's life. And never underestimate what God can do in your life and my life. We must never. And we think of the thief and the cross in this context, don't we? Of the three that hung there on the cross on that Friday afternoon, there was only one that was innocent. For the other two, justice was being meted out. And you remember that the two thieves initially, both of them were mocking Christ along with the crowd that was gathered around the cross. But this one thief, as they hung there through those long hours, through that Friday afternoon, began to perceive something in Jesus that no one else really saw on that occasion. That finally led him, do you remember? He looked at Jesus and said, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Well, let me ask you a question. Did Jesus hesitate? Did he look over there at him? What were you saying to me just a few hours ago? You know, is that what he said? No, didn't hesitate a moment. He said, I say to you today, you shall be with me in paradise. And my friend, that's the glory of the gospel. That is our assurance. That is what's going to make us survivors. Survivors, that's what's going to get us through the tough times that we will face in life. And my friend, we all will have tough times. Some of us have a tougher time of it, admittedly, but we all will have tough times. And it is that security that comes by giving ourselves to Him just as we are that will get us through, is what the Bible indicates. Look at Matthew 9, the New Testament, page 7. Page 7, Matthew 9, and looking at verses 10 through 13. It's like that old gospel song, just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. There's a beauty in that, isn't there? But here we have it again with this interchange between Jesus and the Pharisees. Matthew 9 and verse 10. In fact, the context, let me share it just briefly with you. Jesus is calling his disciples, his 12 disciples. They were chosen, and he had just called Matthew to follow him. Matthew, a tax collector, one of those hated publicans. And you know the story, don't you? Matthew didn't hesitate a moment. He got up from the tax collector's table, immediately got up and started following Jesus. But, you know, he also immediately had a dinner party in which he invited Jesus and his disciples and all of his tax collector friends. He wanted to introduce Jesus to his tax collector friends. And I thought that was so good. Verse 10, then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. Again, there was a comfort level that they felt with Jesus. A comfort level. Verse 11, when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners? But when Jesus heard this, he said, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but whom? Jesus came to call sinners. And my friend, I hope we've settled it from the Bible standpoint. We've got to settle it in our own hearts if we haven't yet, that we are sinners and that Jesus has come to call sinners to himself. And so by faith, we can come. See, often the temptation is, and the devil gets right in the middle of this mix, that all of our sins, all of our troubles, you know, all of our failures, he makes it a mountain. He makes it this gigantic obstacle beyond which we cannot go. This obstacle that keeps us from Jesus. And again, there are those who keep chipping away at it. This big old mountain of sin and problems. They keep chipping away at it. But my friend, we'll never be able to remove it apart from Jesus. Our problems, our sins. Our sins is not what keeps us separated from Him. Of course, sin separates us from God. But it is not our sins that keeps us as a barrier from coming to Him as the Holy Spirit convicts us. Don't let sin be a barrier in your life, in your relationship, in coming to Jesus, is what it says. And so, a physician, you know, As the Bible says, there is a balm in Gilead to heal the sin-sick soul. And I don't know how it is with your soul tonight, but that balm of the love and the grace of God in Jesus Christ takes away the soreness of sin. It brings healing. That's what it does. And we all need spiritual healing. We all need spiritual healing, don't we? Oh, yes, I'll come to that in a moment. Got a story for you. It's the story of Robert Browning and Elizabeth Barrett. The story begins with Elizabeth Barrett. As a very young child, she had gone through some real tragic experiences in her life. She lost her mother, who died very early. And on top of that, not long after, she had a fall from a horse that left her crippled. And on top of it, a father who, because of all of the losses, who had become embittered. Bitterness is an awful thing to carry in life. It's the one thing I've always asked the Lord to keep out of my heart. You know, some people will hold bitterness in their hearts for years and years. You've known people like that, don't you? And maybe we've been guilty of that as well. We poison ourselves when we hold bitterness to our hearts. But anyway, her father was embittered, and she writes how her father would leave her unattended, sometimes all day long, in her darkened bedroom alone. But in those lonely hours, you know, she learned that she could express herself in poetry, and eventually, in time, through her poetry, she became acquainted with the American poet Robert Browning. They began to correspond with one another, and again, in due process, a relationship began to develop. They fell in love. And finally, Robert asked her to be his wife. Now, this is a different generation than what we are today, but her father was dead set against it. You know, there was a generation in which, you know, you didn't go against the wishes of your parents. You do know about that, don't you?
And I can tell you from personal experience, I'm not going to get into that, am I? As a father, it almost makes you wonder if it matters what you think. Oh, that sounds a little bit cruel, doesn't it? But anyway, her father was dead set against it. So, here's the picture. Not actually of them, but they had to get married secretly because they were determined. And finally, after being married, Robert came for her, and they took a ship to Italy. Within a year of being married, this is what is so powerful about this love story. Within a year of getting married, Elizabeth began to take her first steps after years of being crippled. She began to take her first steps, and she reached a point where she even climbed a mountain. What made the difference? Love. You got it. Love. And love always will make the difference. Love always is uplifting. Love is healing. And we, by nature, are crippled. But, again, there is a divine physician. And then I take you to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. Remember the question at hand. Our righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And we've settled it from the Word of God. We know this instinctively from our own experience that we are lost in sin. We cannot change what we are by nature, which means that somebody else has to step into the picture, right? And that's what God has done for us. And here's the answer to the question, 2 Corinthians 5:21, where it says of God, God in relationship to Jesus, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So there's the answer. And it is all centered at the cross of Calvary. We are saved, first of all, by the death of Jesus. Because the wages of sin is death. We talked about this. So Jesus stepped in and died in our place. But we also are saved by the life of Jesus. We're saved by both His death and His life. And that divine transaction takes place at the cross of Calvary. On one hand, Jesus, dying in our place, identified Himself so fully with us, it says that He became sin itself. And the other side of the transaction is that by faith our identity becomes so complete with Him that we become the righteousness of God in Him. Now that's a thing of beauty. That's how we become righteous. And that is the righteousness that far exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. That righteousness which comes to us by means of Jesus. At the cross of Jesus. Look at Romans 5, the New Testament, page 122. 122, Romans 5 and verse 17. I'm going into the Old Testament. It's in the New Testament. Romans 5 and verse 17, where it says, "For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ." So that which God requires of us, and that is a righteousness that far exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, a righteousness, a perfect righteousness is what God requires of us. Are you with me? He requires a perfect righteousness. 99% pure is not enough. It's got to be 100% righteous. That's what He demands. And that's why the scribes and the Pharisees fell way, way short. And that's why you and I, apart from Jesus, will fall way, way short. That which He requires of us, it says here in verse 17, He gives to us as a gift. It doesn't get much better than that. That which He requires of us, He offers to us through His Son as a gift. And my friend, there is nothing that we can do when a gift is, well, there's something we can do when a gift is offered to us. What's the only thing that we can do? We must receive it. We must accept it. And it's by the hand of faith that we accept the gift, right? That's the only thing that we can do. It's not given to us because we deserve it. It's not given to us because we are good enough. It is given to us on the basis of faith in Jesus. That's the only way by which we can gain that righteousness.
And so Jesus is the personification of the righteousness which God requires of us. And so when we accept Jesus, we receive the perfect righteousness of God in the person of His Son. Now, at the beginning of the series, I did a revival in the church. And then we began to invite the rest of you to come join us along. So we've gotten into this subject already in a different context. But it's one I think that all of us need to be clear on. We can talk about this in great depth, in great detail, and we can make it seem so very difficult. But you see, even a child who has accepted Jesus by faith, even though they may not understand righteousness by faith, this is what we call it, righteousness by faith, they may not understand it. Nevertheless, in possessing Jesus, a little child has it. For if we have accepted Jesus, we possess the righteousness of God. In possessing Jesus. You've got that, don't you? That's beautiful. So it's all about Him. It's not about me. It's about Him. It's always a problem when it becomes about me. And we see this in the Christian world. It's all about me. No, it's always about Him, is what the Bible indicates. So take a look at Romans 3, the New Testament, page 121. Yes, we've been in Romans quite a bit tonight. It's because Romans deals quite a bit with this whole issue. And as we come to verse 21, it says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The law bore a witness to the righteousness which God required of us." I believe it's a reflection of the very character of God, the law is. It is codified. But there has now come a manifestation, a new manifestation of the righteousness of God. Verse 22 speaks of it now. "Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe." And my friend, we discover that righteousness that's been manifested in Jesus when by faith we come to Jesus. Do you see that? "Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction." So I say it again, Jesus is the personification of the righteousness which God requires of us. But I do have to get a little attention to the fact that we also talked about what the Bible teaches, Old and New Testament, about this matter of keeping the commandments of God. This is why I put this subject in the sequence where it is. We've covered the Ten Commandments, haven't we? We've covered the Sabbath. We've covered how the Sabbath was changed from Saturday to Sunday. We've been through all of those kind of issues. And so I'm always concerned of striking a balance, a true biblical balance. And this subject helps us to keep a balance that keeps us from depending upon what we can do when we talk about the commandments, when we need to be depending upon what He has done for us and what He means to us. And that is absolutely vital. And so when we talk about keeping the commandments, we're not talking about by keeping the commandments, by our obedience, that we are becoming righteous and that we are becoming acceptable to God. That is not what the Bible means when it talks about keeping the commandments of God. It is an outgrowth of the relationship. Okay, the relationship comes first. And then as a result of Christ living out His life in us, then comes the obedience follows. And it's a growth thing. 1 John 2, verse 3 is a text I think of. "By this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments." You know, I've quoted this a number of times because to me, this strikes the proper balance. Because it's only the one that knows Jesus that is able to keep the commandments. And when we realize that it comes out of the relationship, then we will not get out of balance. We will not get into this depending upon what we can do. Take a look at Philippians 3, the New Testament, page 155. Philippians 3, and let's look at verses 4 through 9. "And there was one Pharisee," at least one. Well, I know there had to be others, but one that we really know of biblically, that did understand it, that did get it, And we have it here, Philippians 3, verse 4, as Paul bears his testimony. He says in verse 4, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. We would say he had the right pedigree, didn't he? Religiously. He seemed to have it all. And he was very self-sufficient with all that he thought he was until that day that he met Jesus. Verse 6, he says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. So he and all the other Pharisees thought they were blameless. They were so good. They were so righteous. And then verse 7. See, this is where his conversion experience begins to kick in. This is where, you know, the outgrowth of his relationship with Jesus begins to be revealed here. He says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. All those things that were so important to him as the self-righteous, self-made man, this Pharisee, he began to see himself for what he really was, and he counted it as loss. It didn't matter. It didn't count for anything. It was just a bunch of pretentiousness. And then verse 8, more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them of rubbish so that I may gain Christ. And my friend, there was a sense in which he did lose it all. He lost that special standing that was his among his people. He was probably headed to the Sanhedrin. He had the right education. Again, he had the right spiritual pedigree. And he lost all of it in coming to Jesus. And sometimes people are not willing to give up. But my friend, what are we giving up when we come to Jesus? When you really think of it, when we really begin to understand the value, as he says here, of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. What are we really giving up when we come to Jesus? A life of sin? A life of pretentiousness, as was true of Paul? It's nothing compared to the glory that is ours in Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful thing. And verse 9, he says, it may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. So there it makes it clear. Our righteousness is not to be derived from the law. The righteousness that is ours in Jesus will harmonize us to the demands of the law. Okay, the law demands righteousness, and we possess it in the person of Jesus. The righteousness of Jesus fulfills, again, the righteous demands of the law. Yeah, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And my friend, when we come to Jesus Christ, we go through this new birth process. We become a new creation, right? We are being changed. We're being changed into his likeness. And you know, this is also in the Old Testament. In Jeremiah 23 and verse 6, it says of him, and this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. My friend, it has never been a part of the plan of salvation that we just make ourselves better so that we're good enough, so that God will accept us and we will find entrance into the kingdom of heaven. That's all wrong. It's deception. But through accepting Jesus, we find it all. There's a story about this old Indian chief. This old Indian chief that just seemed to constantly be talking about his love for Jesus. True story. True story. Finally, somebody stopped him and said, why do you keep talking about Jesus? And at that, he gathered up some sticks and twigs and some grass, and he made a circle, and he lit it on fire. And then he put right in the middle of that circle a caterpillar. I could just imagine what it was for that caterpillar, but you know, that caterpillar, as those flames were rising, was desperately trying to find a way out. It was crawling this way and that way, could not find a way out. And finally, that caterpillar in the middle of that circle raised itself up as high as he possibly could, that little caterpillar. And at that point, that chief went down and picked up that caterpillar with his finger. And then he just glowed as he said, you know, that was my life before I came to Jesus. I was hopelessly trapped in the pit of sin. And then Jesus reached down in love and mercy and lifted me out. That's why I talk about him all the time. And my friend, that's a wonderful testament, because all of us, in one way or the other, have been caught and lost in a pit of sin without hope, without a future. But my friend, Jesus has reached down to bring us up. Is that a wonderful, beautiful thing? And my friend, it's all about this relationship. It is all about knowing him. This is how we're going to survive the tough times. This is how we're going to get through. And as I like to do, I'd like to invite you to meditate upon this song about the beauty of knowing Jesus and what he means to us. Speechless when we we consider what Jesus was willing to do for us, that he would give up his life so that he might redeem us. That he would give up his very own self. And Lord Jesus, we want to come to you just as we are tonight. We put our confidence and our trust in you. We praise and thank you for all that you've done for us, that you were willing to die for us, and that through you that we can have life eternal. Oh, Lord Jesus, I would pray for each one of us that you would give to us that assurance and that confidence that comes as we put our faith and trust in you, is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, another night. Man, these weekends are just clicking by, aren't they? Oh, yes, next weekend. Oh, we're going to come to another sequence. Now, next Friday night, Death and the Powers of Darkness. That sounds kind of dark and kind of almost intimidating. But this is going to be a vital subject. And I just want you to know that as we come and open God's Word, we're going to break some new ground for at least some of us, as we talk about death and the powers of darkness. And then on Saturday morning, we're going to have another special session here of the seminar. At 9:30, we're going to have a class with our Bibles and notebooks, and we're going to be studying We Shall Behold Him as a subject. It's going to be a great study. And then at it's 10 to 11 that we start our second service, The Christian in a Broken World. And then on Saturday night, Christianity in Chaos. What do we do with the incredible confusion of some 1,200 different denominations? How did the Church of Jesus get so fragmented? What happened? It certainly wasn't God's purpose, because remember, it says in 1 Corinthians 14, God is not the author of confusion. And yet the world is fragmented. The Christian world is fragmented. And then a week from tonight is going to be the good news about hell. What series is worth its salt if it doesn't have a good subject on hell? And I don't know what the weather report is, but I always preach this just a little bit better when it's nice and hot and sweaty. So I hope there's going to be a little bit of a heat wave coming through here. If not, maybe we'll have to turn the heat up here just so we can get into... Anyway, the good news about hell, our subject, yes. Yes. So that's what we have for you. Remember our Bible class, and we're letting you out just a little bit early. Our Bible class is going to meet for about 15 minutes. So come and join us. We're reviewing the points of faith, and this is a good time to ask questions for us to interact. So, and bring your Bibles and notebooks with you, those of you who are in the class. So come and join us right down here. God bless you. Have a great week. Look forward to seeing you Friday night.